I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. I wish to begin by reading from verse 15 through 18. Colossians 1. Colossians 1, beginning at verse 15, we're breaking in here in the middle of Paul telling the Colossians about how he is praying for them. And so it's a little bit out of context if we just break in like that. Paul is speaking about Jesus Christ, so when he uses the word he or him, it's Jesus that he is speaking of. Verse 15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." One of the commentators that I've read on Colossians begins his book with these words: "Colossians, one of the shorter letters of the New Testament, has an important and value all out of proportion to its size. But it is a difficult letter, with many obscure allusions to false teachings which are quite unfamiliar to the lay reader. Because of this, Colossians is one of the relatively neglected books of the New Testament." And I would say the church is poorer for it. Colossians is indeed a very important book, and I hope to show that it is important to us today. We begin in our consideration of this book by considering the context of the book. And we usually do that to kind of lay the background for the book, what we're going to look at. The author is Paul, and he identifies himself in the very first verse of the book. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother." So Paul is with Timothy, and together perhaps they're writing this letter to the Colossians. There is very little dispute that Paul is indeed the writer of this book. And so we can build on that, that this is indeed Paul writing this book. The date and the location, so we looked at author and then date. The date when the book was written, it is believed that it was written in the early 60s. A.D., 61 or 62, and Paul is writing from Rome. Now, that's a little bit sketchy. In Colossians 4, verse 3, this is towards the end of the book, Paul is asking them to pray also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. And so Paul is a prisoner at the time that he's writing this book. Most likely that was Rome. And so that would have been 61 or 62 A.D. And then we want to consider a little bit about the city of Colossae. And so that's the city that where the church is that Paul is writing to. This city is located about 100 miles east of Ephesus. So that's in the area that we consider or we call Turkey today. And it's inland Remember, Ephesus is on the western shore, western coast of the Aegean Sea. And so this is east of that, about 100 miles. Its nearest neighbors were Laodicea and Hierapolis. Laodicea is mentioned elsewhere in the Scriptures. It's mentioned a few times here in Colossians, in Colossians 2, verse 1, and also in 4, verse 13 and following. Laodicea is also a church mentioned in Revelation, and it is the church that is neither hot nor cold, so the lukewarm church. The city of Colossae had been large at one point, and it was an economically well-off city, a large population at one point, but it declined in population significantly, and about by Paul's time, it was just a small town. It was no longer a significant city in that area. Laodicea and Hierapolis exceeded it in many ways, in many measurements, greater population, much more important economically. So it was a small town. There is no record of this church being established in the book of Acts, and there's no information in the scripture directly saying how this church in Colossae was established. There's no record in Scripture that Paul had ever been there. And even the text of Colossians appears to support this. Paul, in chapter 2, verse 1, says this, I want you to know what great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. And so he's, by implication, he's including the Colossians here. He's acknowledging the fact that they have never seen him face to face. Certainly they have known about him, heard about him, but they have not seen him. And so this Paul had never been there. He had never been in Laodicea either, although he had gone through Asia, which is now Turkey, several times. He had basically gone past those cities. It's believed, based on chapter 1, verse 7, that the church in Colossae was established by a man named Epaphras. And Epaphras is mentioned a few times in this book. In 1 verse 7, it says, Paul says that the Colossian people learned of the gospel from Epaphras. And so it's very likely that Epaphras had been converted under Paul's ministry, perhaps in Ephesus, and during Paul's third missionary journey, he stayed in Ephesus for at least 2 years, ministering there. And it's possible that Epaphras had been converted there at that time. And then he was sent, perhaps by Paul, back to his hometown where he evangelized and this church was established. At least that's a good speculation. From chapter 4, verse 12, we learn that Epaphras was with Paul when this letter was being written. And it's also believed that Epaphras was also in prison with Paul at that time. And it's believed that this letter was delivered not by Epaphras, but by someone else. And because of that, Epaphras was in prison with Paul. It's believed also that Epaphras went to Rome initially to seek help from Paul regarding certain issues that were beginning to appear in the church. Another note about the church in Colossae is that it's possible that they had been influenced to some extent by people who were converted on the day of Pentecost. And in Acts 2 we read that there were people from many different regions, many different cities, there in Jerusalem at that time, and among those regions are mentioned these two areas, Phrygia and Pamphylia. These are neighboring areas in Asia Minor, and Colossae was actually in Phrygia. So it's in southern Phrygia. It's possible then that some Jewish people were converted, or at least had heard and seen the things that had happened on the day of Pentecost, and people in Colossae had heard about that in that manner. The church in Colossae was mostly a Gentile church, perhaps exclusively a Gentile church. There's very little in the text that would refer to anything that is Jewish, except for the mention of circumcision. But no Jewish customs or other laws were mentioned in the book, and so it's believed that this is a Gentile church. So it's a Gentile church in basically the world, surrounded by Gentile people who are mostly non-Christian. It's also believed from the text of the letter, and we'll go through this in a few moments, that the church at Colossae was threatened with some heresy. We don't know the exact identity of that heresy. We don't know much about the details. We don't know how deeply infected the church was by this heresy, whether they had allowed these things to enter in or if they were just around them and, you know, pushing inward. We don't know that, but the text of the book reveals that there were several issues that were heretical that they had to deal with, and Paul was really writing because of that. That was the reason why Paul was writing, was to help them overcome these heretical ideas. A little bit about the structure of the book. In one way, we could very easily and very cleanly divide the book in two parts, the first part being doctrine, and the second part being application or practical. And the doctrine would be contained in chapters 1 and 2, and the practical application occurs in chapters 3 and 4. Actually, I think that chapter 1 doesn't quite exactly fit the concept of doctrine, although it is heavy with doctrine, but it does it disservice to say it's just doctrine. In chapter 1, we find, of course, the beginning is just the typical salutation that Paul uses. He identifies himself. That was very typical of letters in his day. And he tells us who he's writing to, and then he launches into a prayer, or tells them about the prayer that he is praying for that church. And that is also very common with Paul. Paul has prayers for all the churches that he knows about, and he prays fervently for them. And so he is praying for the church in Colossae as well, along with Epaphras and Timothy. And he mentions that Epaphras is laboring in prayer for them. Well, the content of the prayer is somewhat interesting. He begins by praying for them that they would grow in knowledge and so on. And then, very subtly almost, he switches into praise for Christ. And that's part of what we read at first was part of that section on praise for Christ. beginning probably in verse 11 and continuing to verse 23. It's all about Christ and how Christ is the one who has reconciled us to God, and Christ is preeminent in all things. This is important because it tells us, although he's a little bit premature in it, this is the theme of the book. It's Christ's preeminence. And so his prayer is very much tied to the theme of the book. And then in verse 24, and into the first few verses of chapter 2, he begins to explain why he is writing to the Colossian church. And he declares that, you know, first of all, that's his job. His job is to be an apostle. And he's laboring in the gospel. And for instance, in verse 28, he's speaking of Christ again. He says, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." And so Paul is very passionate about his work. He's very concerned about everyone that calls themselves Christian, that they are taught in the ways of wisdom and knowledge and correct doctrine. And he's probably doing this because he recognizes these people really haven't seen me. Although they've heard of me, most likely they've heard of me through Epaphras. They could take this attitude, who's this guy coming here and telling us what to do, right? And Paul could pull this rank of authority, I'm an apostle, but he doesn't jam it down their throats that way. Instead, he says, I have a great concern for the gospel. I have a great concern for you, and that's why I'm writing. That's why I'm writing to you. So let's take a little bit of time and consider the theme of the book. And I want to consider it in two parts. The first part is the problem, and then the second part will be Paul's answer. So we had mentioned just a few moments ago that there was a problem in the church in Colossae. We don't know much about it in terms of what its exact identity was or how much it had infected the church. But we do know some things about this problem, about this heresy. And I'll use, in a few cases at least, some names that are familiar to us. One is that there was evidence of perhaps Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is built from this word gnosis. It's a Greek word that speaks of knowledge. And the emphasis of Gnosticism is that religion is all about knowledge. We have to know something. We have to have this special knowledge, special revelation, and special understanding. And to some extent that's true. Obviously we have special revelation, but it neglected and ignored the Bible. And so it wasn't biblical knowledge. The reason we see, or we would say that this was part of the problem, is that there is a significant emphasis on wisdom and knowledge mentioned in the book. Particularly wisdom and knowledge as found in Christ. Colossians 2 verse 3, for instance, Paul says, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And so Paul is addressing this issue. that the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the wisdom and knowledge that's found in Christ, is supreme over other knowledge. And so Gnosticism was perhaps a part of it. And Gnosticism really had its heyday about a century later, so this may have been an early form of that, or an incipient form of that. There were also pagan influences. In Colossians 2, verse 8, there is a mention of the word philosophy. And that has a little bit different meaning than what we use today. It really had a reference to beliefs, occult beliefs and practices. So they were really dealing with the spiritual world or the spiritual realm in a different way. And there's also references to principalities and powers. Colossians 2, verse 15, for instance, mentions principalities and powers. And these are other spiritual beings that seem to come in to the church, or at least into that society, that were influencing their beliefs. And so these are pagan. And of course, when they try to integrate Christianity with that, they put Christ on an equal basis with all these other spiritual beings. There was also angel worship, and that would be in the same vein. These would have been spiritual beings as well. In Colossians 2, verse 18, we read, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." And so maybe it was a Christian form of a Christianized form of their pagan worship, that they would worship angels. There's also evidence that there was a little bit of legalism going on, an emphasis on law. As I mentioned before, circumcision is mentioned. I believe that is in chapter 2, verse 11, and then a little bit later in verses 16 and 17, he mentions food, festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. And so there were issues related to food that were beginning to influence them in their religion, festivals and new moons, and that would have been holidays, what we practice today, and Sabbaths. And then finally, there was also an element of asceticism, and that is basically denying yourself of normal of things. And that's mentioned in Colossians 2, verses 20 through 23. In verse 23, we read these things. "These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." And asceticism believes that it's kind of based on this idea that everything that's physical is evil and only the spiritual is good. Of course, that is a false idea. Well, what is Paul's answer? And that is the main theme of the book. That Christ is preeminent. And that's what we read in Colossians 1, verse 18. Christ is preeminent. From my Bible, there's a little blurb at the beginning of each book that tells us a little bit about that book. It contains this sentence: the first and foremost, that the theme of the book is Christ is preeminent, first and foremost in everything. And the Christian's life should reflect that authority. And as you study this book, that really jumps out at you. Christ is preeminent. Christ is the answer to everything. The knowledge in the world doesn't save us. It's Christ that saves us. It's Christ alone. And we see that throughout, especially throughout the first two chapters that are doctrine, that Christ is preeminent. Paul is passionate about this, very strongly promotes this idea. We see it in Paul's prayer for the Colossians. In verses 9 and 10 of Colossians 1, Paul says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." So Paul is saying, my prayer for you is that you would know God, that you would know the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would find everything in Him, not in what the world tells you, but in Christ. We also see it in Paul's praise, which is perhaps part of his prayer. Perhaps it's not. It's just him rejoicing in who Christ is. And what we read there, you know, Christ is the image of the invisible God. There's a little bit of difficulty in that statement. But Christ reveals God to us so we can know God only but through Jesus Christ. We know Him that way. That's really what it says, that Christ reveals God to us. That He is over all creation. That creation was, everything was created through Him and for Him. And He's above it all. And Paul is saying Christ is exalted above all other things, all other spiritual beings, all angels, all people, all ideas, everything. Christ is above it all. And also then, thirdly, that Christ is the head of the church. And that is found in verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Paul is hammering home this idea again and again, beginning here, that Christ is above all things. We also see it when Paul talks about his full-time labor in the verses that follow his praise. He says, again, reading verses 28 and 29, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." Paul is passionate about Jesus Christ being preeminent in first place in his life, and that is the way it ought to be in the Christian's life. And then we see it in Paul's instruction in chapter 2. In the first three verses there, Paul says, "I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea." So Paul he's got a conflict in his heart. He's concerned about the people in Colossae and the church in Laodicea as well, for them, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance and understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Again, Paul is just hammering home this idea. Wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. He mentions in the next verse, verse 4, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." And that gives us a hint that there were some smooth talkers around. And they had their ideas and their isms, and they could talk really nice and really get you going. And Paul says, be on guard of that. I'm saying this because I want you to be on guard for these people who talk to you, who deceive you with persuasive words. And then, verses 6 through 10, this passage is particularly special to me. I just might mention here, this. I was introduced to this passage by Pastor Bell many years ago, and it has been an encouragement to me ever since. I believe he taught a Sunday school lesson on this passage here. "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power." Notice here, Paul is, he's just building words upon words, just reinforcing this whole idea. Walk in Him. Be rooted in Him. Built up in Him. Established in your faith. And then beware, lest anyone cheat you through all these things. And then verse 9, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." There we have this idea. Christ and the Godhead are supreme over everything. This idea of all these spirit beings, yeah, there are spiritual beings, but they are under God. They are not equal with Him. They are not equal with Christ. Christ is above all that. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then in verse 10, "You are complete in Him." Paul is saying you don't need anything else. You don't need anything else for salvation. You don't need anything else to be right with God. You need Christ only. And then that, of course, leads to his application, which begins in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And that leads into his application. Then he goes into the things that we have to put off and the things that we have to put on and the way our Christian life, our belief, what we believe in begins to shape our lives at home and at work and everywhere else. What is so important to remember is we have to get the first part right. We have to recognize who Christ is and what role He plays in our life and submit ourselves to that and believe that. And from that grows out all the application of how we live our life. Well, we're almost out of time, so I'm going to briefly talk about how do we profit from this today? How can we make use of the book of Colossians today? And I would say a lot of commentators get hung up on, you know, what was the nature of this heresy that was happening in Colossae. And I would submit to you, I don't think it's that important to know exactly what it was. We see some elements and we see some characteristics of it, but we don't know much more about it. And that is, in a way, a good thing. Because heresy can take many forms. And we have it with us today. And we have to be on guard against it. There are many doctrines, and today there are perhaps more doctrines, false doctrines, than there were in Paul's day. And perhaps they're a little more subtle. Certainly they're more refined, because people have developed them much more over the years. And we have to be on guard against those. And I personally believe that we have touched many of them in our own lives through the years. For instance, and I just have a short list here of some big ones, but they still, and some of them are a little bit out of favor today, but they still have their influence in thought today. Modernism, for instance. And we've heard a lot about modernism, and now we hear about postmodernism because modernism is passé and it really didn't work out. Well, modernism basically says that man can discover truth on his own. And there, a lot of that is still around today. And that is a false teaching. Postmodernism says, and it's a logical outgrowth of modernism. Postmodernism says there is no ultimate truth. You can't find it because it doesn't exist. And so you have to find your own truth on your own. You have to either discover it or fabricate it. False doctrine. Very much of that is prevalent today. And it's been around for, I don't know, 20 years or more. Evolution and the Big Bang Theory influences the thought today. The Big Bang Theory was developed by a man who says there is no God. And he developed it specifically to say that there is no God. Sad situation. Psychology is something that has infiltrated the church in many areas, unfortunately. And they have some good things to say. I don't deny that. But the philosophy begins with man is basically good. And man's problems are caused by things outside of himself. They talk a lot about unmet needs. My problem is because my needs aren't met. And that flies in the face of God's doctrine of the Bible that says your problem is sin. And then another one, which I don't think people recognize, or and maybe I'm wrong about this, but I sense that people don't recognize this as a false doctrine, and that is government is going to solve all your problems. I'll just mention, when the Affordable Care Act was passed, they were going to advertise it, and they took a verse out of Isaiah chapter 40 and said, go on the mountain and declare the good news. Yeah, the good news is that you have affordable care now. They didn't read the last line of that verse, which says, rejoice, behold your God. You can tell I'm a little bit passionate about this. So many people look to the government to solve your problems, they make the government God. I'm sorry, that's not going to happen. It's not going to work. It's not the answer. These are just some big ones. And there are many variations of this, and they're surrounding us. People at work believe this stuff. It enters into your conversations all the time. And we have to be careful of that. All these isms, all these ideas seek to minimize Christ. They either minimize him, relegate him to something less than what he is, or they eliminate him altogether. They want to make him a joke, or a curse word, or worse. We have to watch out for that. And we have to make sure that Christ is number one. Christ, we have to exalt him in our own minds, in our own thinking. Exalt him, put him high and lift it up and put him in his right place and trust him and believe him. In spite of all the junk that's going on around us, we have to believe in Christ. And Colossians tells us that in very plain words. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that you are the answer to everything. And we thank you, Lord, for salvation in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you will be with us this day. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Be with the one who stands to preach your word. We pray that you would seal your heart, your words to our hearts, that we may believe them, that we may live by them, and that we might honor and glorify you in all that we do and say. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.